Let me pray again as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell through faith in our hearts in love, that we with deep roots and firm foundations may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all your fullness. Amen. We're going to look at chapters 5 and 6 in a minute. I'm going to get you to do most of the work on chapter 5, I think, and then we'll end. I'm going to sort of preach the last bit to you, the armor of God, to close. But let's just take stock, zoom out for a moment or two, and think about the message of the sort of book as a whole. It's worth saying this is a work in progress for me. I'm not totally settled on everything that I've been suggesting here. It's also something that sort of has been a work in progress. And I think when I first heard, for example, Andy's talks on Ephesians at EMA a few years ago, I thought, oh no, I've been doing it all wrong. And I don't know if that's ever been your experience. But you sometimes, you hear a sort of slightly different take on a thing, and you think, I've been teaching it all wrong. God couldn't possibly have been using anything that I've been saying, or something like that. Don't think that, right? I tend to think the only way I ever get clear, the only time I've ever given a good talk on a bit of the Bible is because I've previously given a bad talk on that bit of the Bible. This is just part of the way of thinking myself clear, that I just have to teach something, and then it leaves me with some question marks, and it leaves me thinking, oh, I'm not sure that can be quite right. And then I come back to it a little bit later, and I think, oh, I think maybe it's more sort of this kind of thing. And then I get a bit clearer. And in the meantime, God uses our imperfect efforts for his glory, right? If he was waiting until we were all perfectly clear on every book of the Bible before he used the sermons that we gave, whatever, like, he'd still be waiting, right? He only has bad sermons to choose from when he chooses. And he's been using them to build his church for the last 2,000 years, and he's not going to stop. So we all have progress to make in our understanding of every book of the Bible, including me. There are lots of bits of Ephesians. I won't tell you which bits because it will disconcert you, but there are lots of bits of Ephesians that I am still really, if you ask just the right question, you will discover that I know nothing about Ephesians at all. But at the same time, I think I've made some progress, and I think, you know, each of us are in basically that situation, right? You are clearer than you used to be, and you have a way to go. So let's just keep working at it together. When it comes to the sort of overall picture and message of the book, one way to think yourself clear is to try and write some kind of a what sentence and a why sentence for the book as a whole. You can do it for a given passage. Why not do it for the book as a whole? So take 2 minutes to try and write a what sentence and a why sentence. So what sentence, what is the overall big thing? If you had to summarize in a single sentence, what is Ephesians saying? And what is Ephesians teaching in a single sentence? Someone says, what does the book of Ephesians teach? Not just a kind of topic, but a statement of truth. And what would you say? And then why is it saying it? That is to say, what response is the author looking for? As I say, I put them in the form of a command. If you had to kind of summarize the whole book of Ephesians, what does Paul want you to go away doing differently, or knowing differently, or thinking differently? What is the big response that the book is seeking in its readers in the form of command? That's your why sentence, at least the way I take it. Have a go, just a couple of minutes, just to sort of try and force yourself to think a little bit about the overall message of the book. Get something on paper in actual words with your pen, rather than just vague ideas, and then I'll tell you mine. Go. Okay. I'm actually not thrilled with my efforts so far. But this is what they are for me as things stand. My what sense is something like this. God reveals Christ's resurrection power in his raised, united saints and his imprisoned apostle. And if the second half of the book is in fact sort of mirroring the first half of the book, then that has something to say about the second half of the book as well as the first, if you see what I mean. Here's my why sentence. Know all that you are and have in Christ so that you'll walk worthily and stand firm. I would like to go away and work on those, but that will do for now. Let me just fill out a few of the words of that why sentence, for example. No, I think, is kind of this key word in the book of Ephesians. I actually don't very often let you have no as the main imperative verb in a why sentence. I tend to think, sure, that you should always know my what sentence, basically. If the passage is teaching Jesus loves me, I guess the correct response is to know that Jesus loves me. But I may not have answered the question, yes, but why does he want me to know that Jesus loves me? Do you know what I mean? What is the response to knowing that Jesus loves me? But in Ephesians, I just think knowing is such a big deal. Right at the heart of that prayer at the beginning of the book, involved in the prayer in the middle of the book, all the way through, it's about your... But it's a really kind of rich kind of knowing. Not just knowing a fact, but really shaping your identity. Peter O'Brien talks about the purpose of the book of Ephesians being identity formation. I think that's a good way of putting it. To really think of yourself, and increasingly to sort of consistently act like you are this particular sort of person. And sort of corporately as well, so not just you as an individual. When we talk about you, know all that you are. Don't forget the you there is plural. And we're talking about you, the church, and you Gentiles when it comes to Ephesians. I think he's writing to a church of Gentiles, and I think that shapes everything that he says. What you are, this is a bit of a shorthand. It'd be better if I filled out what I actually meant there. But anyway, I guess they are a bunch of things. What is their identity in Christ? Climactically, more than anything else, God's new temple, or God's one new humanity, which are actually two related ways of putting it. He's got one new person or one new temple. That one new humanity idea is also rich in the book. We haven't talked much about that, but all the way through there's quite a lot of Genesis kind of language. It's got a lot of Adam sort of language. You might want to read through and sort of look for that stuff. But anyway, what they are, you might say, is most importantly the new temple. What they have in Christ, I guess, again, you could say a bunch of things, but more than anything else, what they have in Christ is Christ's resurrection power at work for them. What has God done for you? He has put Christ's resurrection power at work for you, even though you doubt that. And the in Christ stuff is just absolutely key. Their identity is exclusively through their relationship with, through their incorporation into Christ, specifically the resurrected Christ whom Paul met on the road to Damascus, that Christ, the one who acts in power. Starts with knowledge. It doesn't end with knowledge. It's supposed to produce this worthy walk and this standing firm at the end when we get to the armour of God stuff, for example, at the end. Paul is, in one sense, with all his prison epistles, Paul is preparing his readers for his departure. What he is trying to do is to strengthen the church so that they will keep on going when he's not there and to do it for them. And he commends them to the word of truth. And as I think about the sort of situation that Paul's writing into, as I read every bit of Ephesians with, in the back of my head, the situation these Ephesians are in that shapes my understanding of why he's telling them these things, I sort of tend to kind of pull apart about four related parts to the danger of discouragement that the Ephesians are facing. First of all, they are very conscious of being Gentiles. Just by itself, that is in danger of discouraging them. They are very conscious as they read their Bibles, that is their Old Testaments, that God had always been, no, not always, since Abraham had been interested in the descendants of Abraham. That is the location of God's interests in the world and work in the world. Well, we're on the edges. Are we really part of God's big plan? Second, the sort of Acts 19, Acts 20 difference. Their experience of becoming Christians, sort of as a church, was radically different from their ongoing Christian lives, I would suggest. They look back at Acts 19, the older members of the church tell them about the magic hankies, and they think there's none of that going on. The Christian life is kind of just hard work and kind of boring. Where's the resurrection power of Christ at work in our lives today? Not at all obvious. Third, and most acutely, Paul had been the focus of those miracles. Paul is now in prison. All those miracles meant that Paul's authenticating not just Jesus for Gentiles, but Paul's message about Jesus for Gentiles. And now Paul's in prison. Well, maybe God doesn't actually care about the Gentiles all that much after all. If God's given up on the apostle to the Gentiles, maybe he's given up on the Gentiles. And then fourth, quite likely there are Judaizers of one kind or another on the scene, at least in the background. Remember those Acts 21 Jews who from Asia who followed Paul to Jerusalem were the very ones who got him arrested, all because of poor old Trophimus the Ephesian. Probably feels terrible about it. I think the point is they're not saying anything different from the other stuff we've just said, but if the Ephesians miss any of the things we've just said, the Judaizers are probably on hand to point it out. Are you sure you're really God's people? You're Gentiles. And goodness me, there's not many miracles in Ephesus today, are there? And did you know your apostles in prison? They're just kind of underlining those things. I'm not sure that false teaching is sort of front and center in Ephesus like it is in Galatia or whatever. But the alternative to Paul's message is always in the background somewhere. He's warned them about the wolves who are going to come in amongst them. Of course, there are always wolves on the scene when Paul founds a church. And Paul writes the letter to these Ephesians in that kind of situation to say, stand firm and be encouraged, keep living for Jesus, know who you are, know what you have, think about it. Pray for the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened so that you might see Christ's resurrection power at work for you in the ordinary things of life. You were dead and God brought you to life. It's resurrection power, wouldn't you say, at work for you? You are on the outside and God has made this one new man out of Jew and Gentile. Your inclusion in God's people is the central evidence that God is undoing the fractures brought into the world of sin. You live at this great moment in salvation history, the moment that the whole Bible's been looking forward to. The fullness of the times has arrived. The resurrection power of Christ is seen precisely in the thing that you find most acutely discouraging, my imprisonment. Why would I have been imprisoned if it weren't for the fact that the resurrected Christ had seized me and put me to work for you? That's what sent me to prison. That's why I'm here now. It's because the resurrected Christ is at work for you. You find it discouraging. You ought to find it encouraging. And then he prays that by God's power they would really know those things to be true of them. And then second half of the letter, and what it looks like as their identity is increasingly formed by those truths. Let's do the first half of chapter 5 really, really naughtily quickly. I just want to say a couple of things about Ephesians 5:1-21. It goes with the bit in the first half of the letter about their resurrection from the dead. So this is the bit where he spells out what it looks like to be a church of people who have been raised from the dead. So the sort of central metaphor in chapter 5 is about living in the light of the resurrection, their resurrection. Acts 19, that is one expression of the resurrection power of Christ pushing back the powers of darkness. You know, extraordinary miracles. But this is the other expression of the resurrection power of Christ, pushing back the powers of darkness. It sort of looks like kind of being nice to each other and enduring opposition and shining like a light in the darkness so that others are attracted to the light of Christ. Surprising things like that. Let me say one thing, just because this is a verse that I think taught wrong, but probably not heretically. I just think I misunderstood verse 5 for a long time. And I think I'm a bit clearer on verse 5 than I used to be. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And the way I used to teach it was to say, well, covetousness and perhaps sexual immorality as well, they are, metaphorically speaking, a kind of idolatry. Making a good thing, like my family or something, into a God thing would be another kind of a sort of metaphorical idolatry. And making money into my God, it's a good thing, but I make it into a God thing. And if I keep doing that kind of metaphorical idolatry, then down the line, I guess I'll find out I'm not part of God's kingdom anymore. And he's warning them not to be covetous, because that's idolatry. And that leaves you outside the kingdom of Christ and God. I don't think that can be quite right. For one thing, it is hard to imagine any first century reader getting to the word idolater and thinking of anything other than like going to idol temples and worshipping idols, right? Because that's what they did until 20 minutes ago. That's what everyone, their next door neighbors do. Like idolatry in Ephesus, which very obviously means like idolatry, right? Literal idolatry, not this metaphorical thing that we sometimes talk about. Crucially, they don't do that anymore. the idea that Paul might be telling them, you're basically idolaters, is a really odd idea in a letter that is all about their new identity. I think he's saying, you used to be idolaters, everyone around you is an idolater, but you're not an idolater. You don't go into idol temples and worship idols. Of course you're not an idolater. I think the verse is pointing out that sexual immorality and covetousness, they are the distinctive behaviors of idolaters. That's, you know, you worship idols through sexual immorality pretty often, temple prostitutes and so on. You worship idols because you think they will make you rich. Covetousness is not the same thing as the idolatry, but covetousness is your motive for idolatry. That's why you go to the idol temple. Being covetous, it's not that covetousness is idolatry, it's that idolatry, an idolater, is almost certainly covetous. And that is why they're an idolater. So the argument is not when you covet, you become an idolater, and then you're in danger of missing out on heaven. Like the rest of Ephesians, this is about your identity. So the argument is idolaters are characterized by sexual immorality and covetousness. They aren't going to heaven. That's not you. And that is not your identity. So don't exhibit their characteristics. You are emphatically not an idolater. So don't act like an idolater by being covetous and so on. I don't think we should hold the sort of threat of an idolater who is, you are basically an idolater who's going to hell. I don't think Paul motivates people by kind of holding that threat over Christians. He says, that's those guys, but you're these guys. You are part of the kingdom of God. You're not an idolater. And now, don't act like those guys. Does that make sense? I think that's how the verse works. Actually, I don't think there is anywhere in the Bible that describes idolatry, where idolatry means kind of anything other than literal idolatry. I know, even Colossians, I think, is saying the same thing, but there we go. For what it's worth, here are my current what and why sentence for chapter 5. Something like, children of light walk in purity, not in the darkness of immoral idolaters. Therefore, walk in the purity of Christ's resurrection light. Specific relationships of asymmetrical submission or something or other. Anyway, the relationships in the second half of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, they flow out of the general command in 5:21 I'll leave that up for a moment if you're still copying that down. There's a little sentence diagram at the bottom of page 13. In verse 18, you get one of these characteristics, being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit is the command in verse 18. And then being filled with the Spirit is kind of filled out with these five parallel kind of participles. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it means to be addressing one another. It means to be singing. It means to be making melody. It means to be giving thanks. And it means to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then that flows into the next section on these relationships. Indeed, it flows into it so directly that verse 22 doesn't even repeat the verb submit like it does in the English. It actually just says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands, and so on. So it flows very, very directly out of the command in verse 21. And I don't think people sometimes talk about verse 21 as mutual submission, submitting to one another. I'm not really clear what that would mean. I think submission is inherently one way. You cannot submit to one another, not in the same sort of aspect of the relationship. And I'm not sure that it would work very well. I mean, think about parents and children or whatever. Parents should not submit to their children. That is a mess when families live like that. But it is saying that every Christian will have somebody to submit to. Every Christian is a submitter. We submit to Christ, and then there are going to be a bunch of areas in which we all need to submit to other people, that God has put an authority of one kind or another over us. And then it spells out three specific situations where that might be your experience, someone you may need to submit to, and then the other side of the sort of that relationship. Anyway, let's split you into three, because we haven't got time to look at all of those all at the same time. So if you are somewhere over here, maybe including a few of those, if we want to make it even, have a look at 5:22-33, that first pair of relationships. If you're sort of in the middle, most of the people in this middle block, have a look at that second pair of relationships, 6-1-4. If you're sort of over on the right-hand side, have a look at that third pair of relationships, 6-5-9. Three questions: what are the commands? What are the motivations of one kind or another for obeying those commands? And then what makes this Ephesians-y? So, I know that's not a word. Is there a particular reason why the Ephesians in particular need to know this command? It's easy to assume that every time Paul gives a command, it's because the church is particularly bad at this thing. But of course, that's not the only reason to give someone a command. It might be that this command flows just really directly out of the things he said. You can't possibly be not doing this if you believe what I've just said, or something like that. Does that make sense? And this is just so obviously integrally tied to what I've just been telling you about who you are, that obviously you're going to want to do this, even though maybe you're already doing it okay. Anyway, there are a bunch of reasons why he might command something. Don't assume it's because they're doing it really badly. And more, it might be that what makes it Ephesians is just kind of the way he says it. That there's some language there, it's really Ephesians-y, do you know what I mean? That fits in with the things he said elsewhere in the letter. Have a look for those kinds of things, and you don't have nearly enough time to do it properly. Go! Okay, I'm going to have to stop you. These are very rich passages that we are just going to say one or two things on before moving on. My hope is that by thinking about the book as a whole, and just by trying to think, well, hang on, maybe what he says here has got something to do with the rest of the book of Ephesians. And we don't get to this bit and just forget about everything he said so far. I think that's what I often find myself doing this when I come to preach. You know, commands, they're easy. You just tell them to do the command. Actually, yes, tell them to do the command. But don't forget that this falls into a letter, and into a letter written into a particular situation, and a letter with a rich theology that he's also teaching. I think it's always a good question to ask. What has this got to do with the rest of the letter? If you can find anything that makes it a bit Ephesians-y, your talks and your understanding of the passage is going to be better and richer for it, beyond simply a command. You're going to spot more things there. Anything you spotted that was Ephesians-y about the wives and husbands bit? Don't worry about the first few questions, but in terms of Ephesians-y things. Great. Yes, great. I mean, we've had this idea that, actually, even more specifically than just sort of general unity, this idea that that God's in the business of making one thing out of two, that's not new here, right? It's just said that in the second half of chapter 2. He is creating one new humanity out of Jews and Gentiles. Now we find a kind of subset of that. Of that new body he's creating is that every marriage is an illustration of that. He makes one new person out of two people. It's slightly different, but it's kind of parallel to that a little bit, isn't it? It's a bit Ephesians-y. Anything else? Yep. Yeah. The love that lies behind all of this that should be demonstrated in marriage is this sacrificial love through which Christ made the church one. Now, obviously, that is to be the model for the husbands who are to love their wives in that self-sacrificial way. I think we sometimes act like it's kind of come out of nowhere when he says, this great mystery, I'm talking about Christ and the church. We think, no, I thought you were talking about marriage, and now you're telling me, whoa. But he's been talking about Christ and the church for the last five chapters, right? Of course it's about Christ and the church. This is about life in the church. It's about one relationship within the church, and it's got a lot to do with the rest of the way the church is to understand itself. Loads more you could say about that. That'll do for now. Parents and children, 6:1-4. Anything Ephesians-y about that? Great. Yeah. There is an expectation that you're going to be speaking the truth to your children. And that is a key area of word ministry for parents, to be speaking the truth to their children. That may be the biggest opportunities you have to speak the truth of the gospel day in, day out, if you are a parent. A bunch of other things. Just one other thing to say on that section. This is not particularly an answer to that. But this is another bit that I think I'm getting my head around a bit better. You get that in verses 2 and 3, you get that quote from the Ten Commandments, from the fifth of the Ten Commandments, with Paul's little commentary in the middle. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. And I've always taught that as though Paul was saying, if you keep this Old Testament commandment, honor your father and mother, you will get this Old Testament promise of long life in the land. Actually, what you'll get, of course, like, is a slightly worse version of that promise. Because what Israel got was very concretely long life in the land of Israel. And all, when you teach this, you find, oh, I don't know quite what to say. What is the promise? I think it's something like, maybe generally when children obey their parents, like, family life kind of goes a bit better. It's not really the same as the promise that God gave to Israel, right? It's a worse promise, I think. And it's a more vague promise. It's not even a promise. It's a sort of hope and expectation. I don't think this can be right. And I also think that the only other place Paul used the word command like that in Ephesians was where he said he'd abolished the commandments, whatever we understand that to mean. It's quite a sort of negative view of commandments. Whereas promises that Paul draws attention to, they are key in the book of Ephesians. And the whole thing is about the fulfillment of God's promises. So I think sort of the inheritance, the land that they have to look forward to, Paul says they've already got that promise, right? They are the inheritance, they have the inheritance. This commandment is already fulfilled in their experience. They have the inheritance. So he's not saying, if you keep this commandment, then you will get a worse version of the promise. He's saying you already have a better version of this promise. You are the inheritance, you have the inheritance, and therefore it is appropriate to keep the command that's linked to the promise, or something like that. The sorts of people who get to live in God's new land forever are the sorts of people who obey their parents. God's already given you the reality in the gospel. Now obey the command. Be those sorts of people. Be parent obeyers, because they were the sort of people that he made that promise to. You're guaranteed an infinitely better version of the promise to Israel. Now keep the associated commandment, or something like that, which is thoroughly Ephesians-y, right? There's a much more Ephesians-y way of taking that the motivation behind that commandment than the way I used to think about it. Anything from the last section, slaves and masters? Anything Ephesians-y about the slaves and masters section? Yes, great. Someone thinks there is. So that's reassuring. Anything particular? Yes, something in particular. Okay, that's good as well. Great. We're doing really well. This is a real lordship bit, okay? Every time it says master, it's the same word as lord. Ephesians is very much about the lordship of Christ. So this is the section that goes with the prayer, the first prayer, and that is a prayer about Jesus being the Lord of Psalm 110, exalted at the right hand of the Father. If Jesus is Lord, then the lordship of Christ is going to flow out into your relationships of obvious lordship, where you have lords and servants. Obviously, the Lord is going to be a Lord under the Lord. And if you're a servant, you are looking to your master as an expression of the lordship of Christ, whatever they're to live out the lordship of Christ in their relationships between lords and servants, between masters and servants. That's a very kind of Ephesians-y sort of passage, actually. I think we should do the armour of God before we close, and I want to give you basically a sermon I preached on this passage. I can't remember if there are explicit references to us here at St. John's Tunbridge Wells or not, but if there are, that's what I mean. Maybe someone else, to save my voice and for variety. John, could you come and read the 6, 10 to 24, and then I'll pray and preach. Thank you.
Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.
Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the sword of your Spirit. Please, by your Spirit, help us to understand and believe and obey your word. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen. How are we to stand firm as Christians? That is the purpose of this passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. It's hard to miss, isn't it? It is a command to stand firm. And that is a necessary command for Christians. I asked someone at church recently if she was a Christian. And she said, I think so, but I'm not always sure that I'm a proper one. And I think all sorts of things can cause us to start doubting that we are truly God's much-loved children, destined for eternity with him. We can start to spend more time thinking about our sin than our Saviour. We can start interpreting some difficult life circumstances as though they are evidence of God's disapproval of us, or at least his lack of interest in us. Or perhaps we just start to think of our Christian lives, our church perhaps, as kind of underwhelming. It all just seems a bit flat, a bit dry. And other people, other Christians even, may actively tell us that we are missing out on some key to the Christian life, some secret tip that would suddenly jumpstart our progress. It can all be thoroughly discouraging. Throw into the mix the fact that we all know people who at one point were calling themselves Christians and right now aren't calling themselves Christians. And it becomes a live and crucial question, how can we stand firm? Will we stand firm as Christians? It's an important question if you're still deciding whether or not to become a Christian, because there's no point in starting something if you're not going to be able to finish it. I think it's a question these Ephesian believers had. They are discouraged by the fact that they are Gentiles when all God's plans had always centered on the Jews for hundreds of years. They are discouraged by their mundane experience of the Christian life, especially when they compared it with all the miracles that had happened in Ephesus when Paul had first arrived and preached the gospel there. They're discouraged by Paul's imprisonment. They're discouraged by people actively telling them that they weren't true members of God's people. And they needed to know, we need to know, how can we stand firm? And Paul gets to the end of this letter that is designed to encourage them by telling them who they are and what they have in the Lord Jesus. And really, he doesn't say anything particularly new. But he repackages the things that he's already said in the letter in this very vivid image. The Christian life is warfare, but it is a battle for which we are fully equipped. And it is a war that is worth fighting, precisely because it has already been won. How can we stand firm as Christians? Three parts to Paul's answer. First of all, know your enemy. Know your enemy, verse 11 and 12, because behind the discouragements of this world lies the devil. Look at verse 11 with me. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Surprising sort of first move to make in trying to encourage people. He doesn't try to minimize the problem. I'm quite the reverse. He pulls back the curtain to show them the true scale of it. It's like going to the doctor with a little bit of a cough, hoping for reassurance. And the first thing she does is sort of gasp in horror. You never want a doctor gasping, do you? And she says, well, I've heard that sort of cough before. And it means your whole body is filled with flesh-eating spiders or something or other. It's worse than you think. Sorry if that's an image you're going to struggle to get out of your heads. You go to Pastor Paul, and you say, well, I'm feeling a bit flat in my Christian life. And you expect him to soothe you by saying, oh, don't worry, you're not committing any terrible sins, are you? No, well, it's nothing serious then, no prescription required. And what he actually says, it's worse than you think. Behind those very mundane discouragements stand the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I recently bumped into an old friend who works for a church, and I asked, oh, how are you getting on? And I confess, I was a bit taken aback when he said, brother, Satan is real. I probably shouldn't have been taken aback. He's quite right. Now, it's not that he was experiencing, you know, horror film type occult opposition in his church. It wasn't every time he stood up to preach, the hymn books flew out the pews, everyone's, you know, head started spinning round or something or other. He was facing what I would naturally think of as fairly normal discouragements of the Christian life. Members of his congregation who couldn't seem to get along, budgets that he couldn't get to add up, sermons that didn't quite seem to be hitting home. But he had rightly identified those mundane discouragements, and behind those mundane discouragements standing the devil himself, working with all his diabolical power to oppose the Lord Jesus and to oppose the spread of the gospel. And actually, throughout this letter, Paul has been pulling back the curtain and showing his readers what's going on in the heavenly realms. In chapters 1 and 2, he told us that believers have been blessed in the heavenly realms because Christ has been exalted to live in the heavenly realms. And in him, believers have been exalted to live in the heavenly realms. That is your true home now. And we think of living in heaven with Jesus as a thing that we're still waiting for. Paul says it's already true of us in the most important sense, even if our bodies are yet to catch up with that present reality. In chapter 3, Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The spiritual powers in the universe are watching the way that we treat one another at St. John's. And where we might mostly see our failures in that area, by contrast, the heavenly realms are stunned by our successes. The wisdom of God that puts on display blows them away. She's talking to him, and he's forgiving him without even being asked. This is not the way we naturally think, but that is the whole point. Ephesians is giving us the true heavenly perspective on who we are that we would miss using the eyes in our heads. It is having the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we see ourselves the way that God sees us. That is what will enable us to live up to what God has made us and to stand firm. The devil takes one of two approaches. We need to beware both. One approach is to make us obsessed with him and his work, so that we're constantly trying to identify exactly which bits of our experience are down to his influence, and perhaps trying to engage in particular techniques and special prayers for spiritual warfare, even exorcisms and that kind of thing. Actually, Ephesians 6 is the Bible's manual for spiritual warfare, and you'll see there isn't really any of that kind of stuff in here. It's not really what it has in mind. And the other approach that the devil takes, of course, is to make us forget that he's even there. Rather than attract our attention with flying hymn books and spinning heads, I mean, it's far more likely in our culture, at least, to hide his activity behind the truly mundane. Don't fall for it. Behind the discouragements of this world lies the devil. And therefore, the whole picture of the Christian life is one of war. The writer John Piper's got some very helpful things to say on this passage in his superb book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He writes, "Life is war. All the precious blessings of life that could be thought of in contexts other than war are drafted for the battle. If we know truth, it is for a belt in the armor. If we have righteousness, we must wear it as a breastplate, and so on. If we love the word of God as sweeter than honey, we must make the honey a sword. Virtually every civilian blessing in the Christian life is conscripted for the war. There is not a warfare part of life and a non-warfare part. Life is war. And if you want to stand firm as a Christian, this is the first thing to think straight about. And the Christian life is not a holiday, such that we should be surprised by the difficulties when they come upon us. The Christian life is war with the devil. Perhaps we should be surprised by the occasional moments of genuine relaxation. What an unexpected treat to get a day's home leave this side of final victory. If you want to stand firm as a Christian, first, know your enemy. And second, take up the armor of God. You have God himself fighting for you when you trust in the gospel. Look at verse 13 with me. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Great image, isn't it? What do we need to stand firm if life is war with the devil? Well, we need the armor of God. And obviously, Paul has in mind all the world's Sunday school teachers as he writes this, tailor-made for the children's craft activity. I was going to bring some coloring in for you guys, but we'll leave it for now. You can picture Paul sitting in prison, can't you? Quite possibly actually chained to a Roman soldier. I don't know how the soldier felt as Paul sort of looked him up and down as he was writing. They're quite possibly listed in the order that you'd actually put them on, all those kinds of things. And actually, I think it is a mistake to go through the list and try to turn each one into a sort of specific action point in our manual for spiritual warfare. I don't really think that's how the imagery works. The first thing to notice is that what Paul is actually talking about is believing the gospel. He talks about the gospel of peace, the truth, the righteousness and salvation that we get in the gospel, faith and the Spirit, the means by which we embrace the gospel. He's talking about believing the gospel. Actually, of these six pieces of armor, four of them come straight out of one verse back in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to turn back, actually, to the great blessing of chapter 1. Maybe you can keep a finger in there and a finger in here. In verses 1 to 12, you see that all God's blessings promised to Israel are found only in Israel's Messiah, in Christ. Paul says that those blessings have been given so that we Jews who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then there's that incredible turning point in verse 13, really key verse in that passage, as Paul addresses his Gentile readers and says, "In him you Gentiles also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Chapter 1, verse 13, has four of our six pieces of armor from chapter 6, or even in the same order. The word of truth, the belt of truth. The gospel of your salvation, these gospel of peace shoes. You believed in him, the shield of faith, of belief, same word. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Chapter 6 is just extending his point from chapter 1. You received all of God's blessings when you heard the word of truth and believed. If you want to stand firm, take up the armor of God. That is to say, just keep hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel. That's the first thing to notice. What Paul is talking about here is believing the gospel, really believing it. And if that sounds a bit limp, the second thing to notice is that what you get when you believe the gospel is nothing less than the mighty warrior Lord God of Israel fighting for us. So have a look at Isaiah 59 later on, perhaps. If four of our six pieces of armor come from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, the other two come from Isaiah 59, verse 17. The Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Isaiah 59 is an incredible messianic passage about the Lord himself coming to Zion to fight battles on behalf of his people and leaving behind justice and righteousness and a spirit-filled people who are turned away from transgression. It's an amazing passage. You are worried that suffering and sin and Satan might defeat you. You are worried that you might not be able to stand firm in the face of the devil's determined onslaught. What if you had the mighty warrior God of Isaiah 59 strap on his breastplate of righteousness and his helmet of salvation and come and fight for you? Well, the Lord comes to us in the person of his Christ, and Christ comes to us in the gospel. So to massively upgrade how confident we feel about standing firm, it ought to shape the way that we think about that standing firm. I heard someone just the other day saying that old thing, we are God's hands in this world. He works through us. He really needs us to do his work in the world. There's something kind of true about that, I suppose. I don't love it as an expression, we are God's hands in the world. It slightly implies that we fight God's battles for him. Isaiah 59 says quite the reverse. Isaiah 59, verse 16. The Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. What we could not achieve for ourselves, salvation, persevering in salvation, God achieved single-handedly in the person of Jesus. Standing firm is not about us fighting God's battles. It's a matter of God fighting our battles. Which means that thinking of spiritual warfare as a kind of set of special techniques for us to learn and perfect and perform, it's kind of missing the point, isn't it? If we want to stand firm, we need the Lord himself to come and fight for us. And the Lord comes in the person of his Christ. And Christ comes to us in the gospel. So our part in spiritual warfare is to keep on hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. If we want to stand firm as Christians, we need to know our enemy. We need to take up the armor of God. And third, more briefly, we need to wield the sword of the Spirit. Wield the sword of the Spirit. The prayerful proclamation of God's word pushes back the enemy. At the end of this list of six items, I think we kind of shift from defensive armor to offensive weaponry, which then flows out into a command to pray. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I think the thought is that standing firm is not only entirely possible, but too low an aim. We should be more ambitious. Not only resist enemy attack by continuing to believe the gospel, We can advance into enemy territory by prayerfully proclaiming the gospel and praying for others as they proclaim the gospel. The word of God is far more powerful than we can see with the eyes of our heads. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we see it the way that God does. I'm a wonderfully eccentric converted Hindu that I once knew. I used to tell the story. I think of it every time as I came up here through airport security. I think of him. He told of going through airport security one day, being asked if he had any prohibited items in his baggage. And he said with a twinkle in his eye, "My suitcase is packed with dynamite." And you can imagine the sort of SWAT teams descending on him, whatever it is, the alarms go off. I don't know exactly what happened. But anyway, he was like, "Yes, I've got a Bible in there, and it's dynamite. The Word of God is dynamite." Don't do that when you're going through security, but think it. You probably don't want to get involved with churches and organizations that claim to be promoting the work of the Holy Spirit, but aren't that interested in placing the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, front and center of everything they do. And the Spirit of God does the work of God by the Word of God. And the Word of God is dynamite. What opportunities might we have this week to just get a Bible open with other Christians? To get a Bible open with a non-Christian? Feels very weak, feels very ordinary, but it's dynamite. As Paul would have said, had he been writing a few centuries later, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, as he actually said. And it's because God is at work through his Word, by his Spirit, that obviously we're going to wield the sword of the Spirit in prayerful dependence on him. It's his weapon. Of course we pray for him to be at work through it. I wonder what we think we're doing when we pray. And one writer says we should view prayer as a revolutionary tactic, not a passive resignation to a situation. It's good, isn't it? Here's John Piper again. If the Christian life is warfare, then prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. We use it to call in airstrikes on enemy positions. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. How are we to stand firm as Christians? And we'll know your enemy. Behind the discouragements of this world lies the devil. Take up the armor of God. You have God himself fighting for you when you trust in the gospel. And don't be content with merely standing firm as though that were a small thing. No, wield the sword of the Spirit. The prayerful proclamation of God's word pushes back the enemy. So be encouraged. That is Paul's purpose in sending his friend Tychicus, one of the smallest men in the Bible, to the Ephesians with this letter. Verse 21. It's so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let me pray as we close. Father of glory, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd give us your spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the working of your great might, that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. For your glory we pray. Amen.